Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. I think we're going to just go ahead and dive into things because there's a lot to cover this morning as there have been in previous weeks. So we're just gonna dive in, I think, and look to what the Lord has for us. So let me go ahead and lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started here today. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you with gratitude for who you are and all that you have revealed of yourself in your word, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ and all of your purposes in him. And we know that all of your word is given that we might know you, that we might trust and worship and obey you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to open our eyes afresh to the glory that you have revealed of yourself in your word. We pray that all that we cover would be much more than information for us, but it would be as you have intended and given it, that it would be revelation of who you are, that again, we might worship you all the more fully, and that you would be pleased, even through the time we share this morning, to accomplish in our lives what you intend. We thank you that you have preserved your word through the ages, and even as we engage with you in your word this morning, to know that we are doing so against the backdrop of all of your of the history of your dealings with your people. So we pray that you'd use this time for the good of our souls, for your glory, and even for the blessing of others through us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, if you didn't get any one of the handouts, there's handouts in the back for what we're covering this morning. And if you haven't been with us before, in this class, we're moving through a survey of the Old Testament. And our Equipping Hour classes, as you probably know, are broken into quarters. So we have four different quarters through the year. And in each quarter, we have two different classes. And of course, there's a particular focus with each class. And the reason I share that is because this quarter is coming to an end in just a couple of weeks. 2 weeks from this morning will be the last Lord's Day morning of this quarter, which is the Sunday right after Thanksgiving, I believe. And so with that, we'll take a break in the study of the Old Testament that we're doing. And we won't be coming back to the Old Testament in the Equipping Hour until the summer quarter. So we'll be re-engaging. So the plan is that this morning I'm going to be focusing on the book of Deuteronomy. Next week, Eric will be teaching through the book of Joshua. And then the following week, I'll be coming back and teaching through the book of Judges. And then again, we'll pause until we re-engage in the summer quarter. So just letting you know that we're spacing things out that way. And certainly, if you've bought the volume by Mark Dever, that we would encourage you to just to read. You're free, of course, to read ahead and just continue to explore all of these things as we continue to study what God's revealed in the Old Testament. But that is where we're at, and that's where we're going. So trust that it's been a blessing to you. And also, if you don't have a Bible, there's a lot of them throughout the seats in here, and you can feel free to use one of those. And if you don't have a Bible at all, just feel free to keep that as our gift. And I want to encourage you to be sure and have a copy of God's Word. Well, as Eric was here the last couple Lord's Day, teaching through the book of Leviticus, teaching through the book of Numbers, now we come to the book of Deuteronomy. And in many ways, the high points in the history of everything, in the history of any country, of any culture, of even a human life, the high points are often points of transition. And if you try to sum up the history of a nation, you'll probably mention some of the key transitions that have occurred within the life of that nation. The outcome of wars, the influence of new laws, changes in leadership, and on down the line. And even if you try to summarize a person's life, we'll tend to gravitate to transitions that have occurred in the home, in the family, in career, in faith, is often marked by very significant transitions. And today, as we come to the conclusion of our study of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, we're going to consider one of the greatest transitions in the Bible as the people of Israel now prepare to enter the Promised Land. It is a very significant time in their history. It is a very significant period of transition at a lot of different levels. And so this is what we're going to see as we get into the book of Deuteronomy. And while they, the people of Israel, are on the plains of Moab, waiting for that long-expected day in fulfillment of what God had promised to actually physically move into the promised land, Moses, through the book of Deuteronomy, delivers three final exhortations to the people on God's behalf. And these exhortations are really sermons, and that's what we find in the book of Deuteronomy. Sermons that comprise most of the book today, the book of Deuteronomy. And you might know that the name Deuteronomy comes from the Greek term for second law, for second law. And the reason for that is because much of the book echoes the legal codes, the law that God has already given and that we've already seen earlier in the book of Exodus and moving on from there. And so it echoes that. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, it's referred to in that sense as the second law that is being given. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. But it's important to understand that the book is far more than a repetition of commands and mandates. In many ways, it is the Bible's transition document par excellence. It is the last book written by Moses. And it's the summation of the covenant that God has made with his people, Israel, in the desert. And as such, it really becomes the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. So it's a critically important book. And of course, we could say that about every book of the Bible because it is all God's word. But even as we understand redemptive history, even as we understand the work of God with his people, it is a foundationally important book. And in many ways sets the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. And so even as we continue on from today in moving through the rest of the Old Testament, we'll be referring often back to the Deuteronomy because it just encapsulates God's purposes for his people. And so it is foundational to all of that. It's really key, as we'll see even next week. The book of Deuteronomy is key to understanding the book of Joshua. It's key to understanding the book of Judges and even the rest of the historical narrative throughout the whole Testament, and even that in connection with all the wisdom literature and all of the prophetical books as well. So it is absolutely central. So I want to take some time, first of all, to just talk about the context of the book. And before we actually do that, just to remind you here, as you see in your notes, of the class aims, as always being reminded of what we prayerfully want to see accomplished this morning. Number one, we want to understand the historical and the structural framework of Deuteronomy, where the book fits in redemptive history. Second, we want to understand the nature of God's law for his people and its function in the lives of Christians today. Very important matter that we'll be touching on to clarify the nature of God's law for his people, even as it relates to us as Christians, those who are believers today. Number three, we want to be reminded afresh of what God fundamentally requires of people, which is to trust him. To trust his word, to trust his promises, and to trust his provision. We've seen this over and over again already in our study of the Pentateuch, and we will continue to see this, and this is very pronounced in the book of Deuteronomy. Even with all of the laws and regulations and stipulations and all that is spoken of here, over and over and over again, the driving thrust is God's desire, God's requirement that his people trust him, that they believe him, that they live by faith. And so number four, for all of us, the objective and the aim to deepen our trust, worship, seeking of, and obedience to God through Jesus Christ evermore. Again, even as I alluded to in prayer and as I've mentioned in previous times here, God's intention is not just to fill our minds with a lot of information, a lot of facts, a lot of figures. His intention is to ever refine our hearts and to strengthen our hearts in believing him, worshiping him, seeking him, obeying him all the more in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the aims as we launch into these matters this morning. Now, just a bit about the context of the book, just to remind us again of where we've been and where this book falls into things. If you think about it, within the entire Pentateuch, everything that transpires from Exodus chapter 3, when God calls Moses and prepares him to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land, everything from there through the book of Leviticus to the middle of the book of Numbers encompasses just about 1 year's time. And then, of course, in the middle of the book of Numbers is where we learn of the people's ongoing rebellion and disobedience, and because of that, God bringing judgment against the people and forcing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And his purpose for that wandering is so that the generation of adults that came out of Egypt would die off. This was an expression of God's judgment, of his discipline upon their unbelief and their rebellion. And so he brings them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now, as that generation has died off, the new generation that has now grown into adulthood is on the plains of Moab waiting to enter into the promised land. And so this is what we see. And the time is around 1400 BC. And as you see in your notes there, I've highlighted the period that we're in, this period of deliverance under Moses, that again has encompassed some 40 years from when he first was used of God to bring the people out of the promised land. And then, of course, their wanderings in the wilderness. And now as they're waiting to move into the promised land. So, important just to be reminded of the historical time frame of where we are at with all of this. Now, if you turn in the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 1, we see a reference to this time period and just a reminder of where we're at. And I'll read verses 1 through 3 there in Deuteronomy 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. And so there's a time marker that is given to us that specifies when this is happening. Now, the verse tells us right there in verse 3, it tells us what to expect, that this is a book of proclamations. It is a book of sermons. It is a book of words that God has given to Moses, which he is now communicating to the people. But we can ask the question, why? Why? If they're so close to the abundant land that they've been yearning for more than 40 years now, why stop here on the border to listen to sermons? What is God's purpose in all of this? Well, fundamentally, the purpose is because there is much more at stake for the people of Israel than simply a place to live. They've been wandering. They've been nomads for some 40 years. And of course, they're eager to have a land of their own. But there is so much more at stake than just a place to live. Israel needs to be reminded, and particularly this generation that has now moved into adulthood, needs to be reminded that they have been founded by the promises of God and that they have been sustained by the power of God. And so they need to be reminded of God's work in the past and what he wills for them now and even what is to be anticipated in the future. They've been redeemed from slavery. They've been constituted as a nation. They've been brought into a covenant with Yahweh. They've been given good laws and a tabernacle where God's glory has dwelt. And so possession of the land of Canaan is, in a sense, the last piece of the puzzle to come together for God to make good on all of the promises that go back to Abraham. And so that they don't get confused and think that all they need is a place to live, God uses Deuteronomy. He uses what he is going to proclaim through Moses to renew his covenant with this generation and for all generations that would follow. So he's completing, finishing the puzzle, if you will, of his relationship with them and bringing that into clarity. So in that sense, Deuteronomy really represents the book that future generations will turn to again and again in order to understand who they are, what it means for them to be in covenant with Yahweh. And as we'll see as we move on through our study in months to come, we'll see this again and again and again, a reference being going back to the covenant that is renewed and re-clarified in what is expressed through the book of Deuteronomy. So before the people enter the land, they must know who they will be, or really even better, whose they will be, and what it means to live in covenant relationship with God. And throughout the book, there are places where this is made reference to by God. One of those is in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 and 13, where God says, "You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people." Again, that's Deuteronomy 29, verses 12 and 13. And again, a very explicit statement. God is instructing the people, reminding them of who they are, who he is, who they are in relationship to him, so that they would not lose sight of their identity, really, in a very fundamental way of their identity as his people. Now, I should have mentioned, as I've mentioned before, I'm sure Eric mentioned it, but even as we're going through all of this, as always, if you have questions, if you have observations, if anything's not clear, don't hesitate to interrupt and just raise your hand and ask, and we'll kind of keep pursuing things that way. So, yes, John, I see that hand. Yes. Exactly. And yeah, there's other godless nations. And it is important to be reminded that Israel does not exist in a vacuum. There's a lot of other people. There's a lot of other nations. There are nations that inhabit the Promised Land. And part of what we're going to see, especially as we go into the book of Joshua and as the conquest of the Promised Land begins to occur, that's a large part of what God is doing through Israel, is bringing judgment upon those nations that are godless, that do not believe on him. And so that's part and parcel of what God is preparing the people for, is they're not moving into unoccupied territory, but they're moving into occupied territory. So we'll see that more fully, too, as we go into the book of Joshua, John, okay? Good question, though. Very good question. All right. Well, again, if things pop in your mind, don't hesitate to slip your hand up and be glad to entertain those things. So, with all of that as context, let's talk just a little bit about the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. With so many of these Old Testament books that are so big in their size, it's easy to be overwhelmed. And if you're given to any particular plan of reading Scripture, which is an excellent thing to do, and there are numerous plans that are very helpful to be reading through Scripture in a systematic way, often we can sort of lose the forest because of all of the trees. We get lost in all of the details and lose sight of the overall structure. And just even understanding that as you come into any book in Scripture, really Old Testament or New Testament, of course, is so helpful in understanding the particulars. And with Deuteronomy, it is this matter of covenant and God renewing his covenant that really shapes the structure of the book. And if you'll remember, we've defined covenant, as O. Palmer Robertson has defined it, as a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. A bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. A covenant in the ancient Near East, where all of these events are taking place, was a binding agreement between two parties with terms and conditions. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was common for rulers to use a covenant to guarantee and to define their alliances. And so this matter of covenant and God establishing this covenant with his people is reflective and expressive of what was common in the world at that time, as nations would form covenants with other nations. And typically, the terms of the covenant were laid down in a document, and they were ratified in a solemn ceremony with oaths, witnesses, and some type of a symbolic sign or seal. Now, again, that's the framework that God had ordained within which he establishes his covenant with his people. And as the entire book of Deuteronomy is a renewal of that covenant, again, the whole book is structured around the common form of that covenant being established. Now, if you've been with us at all in this class, and even if you haven't, I'll go ahead and review this a little bit, but you know that the covenant model is one of the major ways that God has chosen to deal with his people. We've seen how God established a covenant with Abraham to make his descendants a great nation that would occupy the land of Canaan, with Yahweh ruling over them and reigning over them. And then in the book of Exodus, you remember after God leads the people out of the promised land, out of Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he establishes his covenant more fully as we see the obligations to which Abraham's descendants were bound as their end of the new covenant which God was establishing. And of course, those obligations are expressed in what we rightly refer to as the Ten Commandments, which are outlined in Exodus chapter 20. And we often refer to this as, and it goes on from chapter 20 through chapter 24 in the book of Exodus as God outlines those obligations in his law. And that covenant is rightly referred to as the Mosaic Covenant, or sometimes it's referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant because it occurred at Mount Sinai with Moses as the instrument through whom God was expressing these things. And this covenant, as you think about it too, as it was established in Exodus, was a gracious step toward forward in God's redemptive plan. It made the people, or it defined them more fully as a nation. It revealed God's holy character through his law, and it established the sacrificial system that prepared the way for the final atoning death of Christ on the cross. And so, even as God establishes his covenant and establishes the obligations and the stipulations of the covenant with the entire sacrificial system that he gave initially within the tabernacle, and of course all the laws and regulations and practices of that sacrificial system that are outlined in the book of Leviticus, God is already providing the means by which his people can know forgiveness because of breaking his covenant. And so all of this is bound up together. And again, all of that, of course, ultimately is pointing to the final atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but with all of this, as God establishes the covenant, it puts upon the people a national obligation to be holy as God is holy, and with the curse of death if they fall short. And as we're going to see, of course, even in the book of Deuteronomy, part of what is bound up in the renewal of this covenant is a very detailed expression of both the blessings that will come for keeping the covenant and the curses that will come for breaking the covenant. So it is this Mosaic covenant, again, that God established more fully at Sinai. As we read in the book of Exodus, it's that covenant which is now being expounded, ratified, reinforced in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the structure of the entire book of Deuteronomy is covenantal in form, which is to say that it follows the format of a covenant document, which was, again, commonly used in the ancient Near East. And that's what you see represented in the outline in your notes. So it begins, and again, this is the form of a historical covenant in the ancient Near East, and that's what God uses here, and that's what we find in the book of Deuteronomy. So it begins in chapters 1 to 4 with a historical prologue. And this is Moses' first speech, if you will, where he recounts the past faithfulness of God to the people. And then the heart of the book is really Moses' second speech, which details the covenant stipulations that bind the people. And we're going to come back and look at this in a bit more detail, but within these stipulations, first of all, there are some general commandments that we see in chapters 5 through 11. And then there are some specific stipulations that are found in chapters 12 through 26 about how the people are to operate as God's people in the land to which he is bringing them. And then in the third speech from Moses, he explains the blessings and the curses that will result if the people are faithful or unfaithful to the covenant. And that's what we see in chapters 27 through 30. And then the conclusion of the book gives a window into Israel's future as the covenant people of God and looks ahead to what God knows they are going to be about. And even in all of that, God gives promises of hope that we'll talk about. So again, this form where there's a historical prologue, and then there's covenant stipulations, and then the covenant renewal and the promises of blessings and cursings, and then an anticipation towards the future, that follows the pattern of a covenant in the ancient Near East. And so it's that framework that God has ordained that he is using to clarify the nature of his relationship with his people. And so what we want to do in the balance of our time is just to walk through this section by section. Now, if you have and if you have read Mark Dever's sermon on the book of Deuteronomy in his book Promises Made, he embraces and expresses this structure, which is found within the book of Deuteronomy, but he focuses more on the application of those things in the structure of his sermon. And I'm going to make reference to that at the end of our time this morning, just by way of application, but I just want to kind of throw out that disclaimer because the focus of what's within his sermon, as it's written in that book, is based upon these things, but he doesn't get into as much detail with the structure as he does the application of what God is doing in choosing a people and calling his people to choose him. So, again, we'll talk about that briefly at the end. But let's come back then and look at Moses' first speech, which represents the historical prologue of the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll, as we're going through this, we'll just be highlighting a few different passages here and there. So hopefully I'll be able to make those clear as we go through, but we won't obviously be reading verse by verse through everything. So in chapters 1 through 4, what we have is a review of Israel's relationship with Yahweh up to this present time. And the theme of all of this within this historical prologue is that Yahweh has shown himself to be both just and merciful. And so what we find here is Moses recounting the history, even much of that history that we saw last week, that you saw last week in the book of Numbers, if you were here. What we find is the people's lack of trust in God's power, God refusing to let the first generation enter the land, the people's wanderings in the desert, and God's unmerited faithfulness to them in provision and in military victory. And all of this is really summed up near the end of chapter 4, if you would turn there. And if I could have somebody read verses 32 through 40 in Exodus chapter 4, as this really sums up the historical backdrop. The historical review. Would somebody read verses 32 through 40? Sean, go for it.
giving you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God, is giving you for all time.
Okay. So this really represents the summary and the point of why Moses is recounting much of the history of God's dealings with the people. And in many ways, verse 35 there in chapter 4 summarizes this by saying, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other." There is a vast history, but there's a point to that history for the people to see and to know that God is God, that they might know him and know that there is no other. And then at the very end of that passage, as Sean read, in verses 39 and 40, we find the point of all of this, the exhortation to acknowledge God, to take to heart that there is no other God but him. Thus, he is to be trusted, he is to be worshiped, he is to be obeyed. And the essence of that, of the thrust of the sermon, of the point, is a perfectly faithful God requires perfect faithfulness to himself. Up to this point in their history, of course, Israel had failed to show perfect faithfulness and tragically experienced much of God's discipline because of their unfaithfulness. Now, with this new generation, as the covenant's being renewed, God is, through Moses, reminding, instructing the people of the requirement of faithfulness in light of who he is. And so that's the history. God has been gracious. And the charge, the obligation, is to follow him alone. So what will it look like for the people to obey God in the land that God is bringing them? Well, God tells them very clearly, and that leads to the covenant stipulations, which is the second speech that Moses gives. And of course, this is the main body of the book, from chapter 4, verse 44, through chapter 26. The end of chapter 26, these covenant stipulations. And again, within all of this, there are first general stipulations that God speaks of through Moses there in chapters 4 through 11, and then there are specific stipulations. And as you see in your notes, the essence of the general stipulations are the requirement on the part of the people for love and faithfulness. And we'll look at this a little bit, and then we'll look more at the specific stipulations that can be summarized with justice and holiness. But the covenant duties which are placed upon the people begin in chapter 5. Now, we won't, again, look through everything, but if you were to turn back to chapter 5 and to begin to trace these stipulations through, you would find that what is there is really a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. And God makes clear that his relationship with Israel is not merely following rules and regulations, even as he follows that pattern of the Ten Commandments in a general sense. But what is at the heart of these commandments, and this is so critical to understand, what's at the heart of all of these commandments is really a story, an obligation of love. A story and an obligation of love. If you'll look in chapter 6, in a passage that is often referred to and is understood as the Shema, which Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. And in verses 4 through 6, we hear this, and of course, it is called that, is referred to that because of these words at the very beginning of verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." And the exhortation there is not simply to audibly hear, but to take to heart, to understand, to own, to embrace what it is that God is saying. So in verses 4 through 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And even if we read on from there down through verse 9, actually, beginning of verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is at the very heart of all of the obligations, all of the stipulations that God is requiring of his people to love him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might. And this is the heart of what he requires. The most important thing for the Israelites to hear, to understand, to embrace, is that Yahweh is one God and that he is the only God, and the only proper response to him is an all-encompassing love. And of course, it is a love that is born out of faith and trust in who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. But that is what he requires. The expression of that love, what that love looks like, is what do you think is the expression of that love? What is that love to look like? How is Israel to express that love? I'll just throw that question out. How's it to be manifested? Obedience. Absolutely. That is it. Obedience is the expression of that love. It'll be seen in obeying God's commands, because his commandments are to be upon the people's hearts. And the Hebrews understood the heart to encompass the mind and the will and the emotions, everything that is inside of a person. And that's why we see this focus on the heart throughout the Old Testament, and of course in the New Testament as well. Countless passages. And it's a reminder to us that there is continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because over and over and over again, what God is concerned for is not mere external conformity, but rather a heart that loves him and that obeys him out of that love, out of a regard for his great love for his people. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But if this total exclusive love is at the core of how Israel is to engage God, it is ultimately because he has first loved them. Now, again, even as you hear the words there in Deuteronomy 6, I'm sure you are mindful of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus speaking totally consistent with the Old Testament, which the scribes and the Pharisees had tragically misunderstood and distorted. But Jesus, speaking in total consistency with what God's already revealed, said, here's the greatest commandment. What is it? To love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is not saying something new there. He is quoting and paraphrasing and affirming what God has said in the Old Covenant. It's the exact same requirement, the exact same stipulation, to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength. Even in John chapter 14, as Jesus is with his disciples in those few hours before he goes to the cross, he tells them, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who, what? Who loves me. So what God is after from his people is that they love him, and that that love is manifest and expressed in obedience to his will, and that ultimately that love is against the backdrop of his eternal, infinite, sovereign love for his people. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, we see this, that God is wanting the people to recognize and understand the greatness of his love for them. If you go over to chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we see God speaking to this. And could somebody read that? Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Just go for it. Don't be bashful. Okay, This is a staggering statement. This provides for us a majestic window into the mystery of God's electing love. He did not choose his people because of anything about them, anything that would solicit his love, but he chose them and he placed his love upon them. He set his affection. He determined to love them simply because this was his sovereign choice. And their relationship to God then is not based on merit, but on God's free, undeserved, sovereign, electing choice to set his love upon them. And all of this for his glory. And so again, on the plains of Moab, this new generation of Israelites who have watched everything that God has done with their parents, and they've seen the unfaithfulness that their parents showed and God's discipline because of that unfaithfulness, are now graciously being reminded that they are a people who are the unique object of God's love. And that all that he requires of them, all that he calls them to in trust, worship, love, and obedience to him is born out of his infinite, eternal love for them. Now, of course, this is something that we can apply to our own lives as well. Even though we live in a different period of redemptive history, a different chapter of redemptive history, love still is to be at the very center of how God calls us to engage with him. When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, again, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength. But even as Israel here on the plains of Moab, we must continually recognize that we can only love God because he has first loved us. And you may be familiar with what is expressed by the Apostle John in his first letter in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And so love is at the very heart of all that God requires for his people. And really, if you think about it, the covenant that he is establishing, and here in Deuteronomy that he's reaffirming and re-clarifying, it's really a marriage covenant of God, the groom, if you will, with his people Israel, with his bride. And of course, we see and we understand this more fully in the context of the new covenant that is fulfilled and brought about in Christ with his bride, the church. But it's really appropriate to understand this in that way. This is a marriage covenant between God and his people. And so as we look over the section of general stipulations, we see that a crucial part of loving God is really bound up in obeying that very first commandment to have no other gods but him. And so with things that God goes on to say to the people through Moses in these general stipulations, that's why God instructs the people to utterly destroy foreign idols as they move into the promised land. He speaks of that in chapter 7. The people are also to never forget God's faithfulness, as he speaks of that in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, he speaks of the fact that they are to remember that idolatry is deadly. And that's why idolatry is really the foundation of, or the absolute substance of every expression of sin. It is replacing the true and the living and the only God with some other God of our own imaginations. And whether it's expressed in some physical entity that we pay homage to, or whether it's simply, as is referred to sometimes in Scripture, as an idol of our heart, that is really the source of all sin, is a false view of God and a false trust in something other than the true and living God that we replace. And so with this guiding principle of loving faithfulness in place, and God making that clear, that that is the heart of what he requires, then he moves on to the specific stipulations of justice and holiness found in chapters 12 through 26. Now, obviously, we won't have time and don't have time to go into all of these things in detail, But if you look in chapter 12, verse 1, we see the introduction to these stipulations that are going to be outlined in much more detail. And so we read in chapter 12, verse 1, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth." And so, having laid the foundation of the general stipulations and the requirement to love the Lord with heart and soul and mind and strength, and for that love to be expressed through obedience, God now lines out in no uncertain terms the specific details of what that is to look like. And the heart of it all is to understand again that God is, in throughout this entire section, in a broad way, he is following the pattern of the Ten Commandments with all of the details that he addresses throughout chapters 12 through 26. In a very broad way, he's following the pattern of the Ten Commandments. And it doesn't mean that every sentence in these chapters is directly referring to one of the Ten Commandments. It simply means that this lengthy list of laws and details and obligations was designed to make it memorable for the people. And at some point intersects with the summary of all that God has expressed in the Ten Commandments. Now, he has given the law to the people so that they would understand that he is holy, so that they would understand what it means and what it looks like to love him and to obey him. And ultimately, these laws would become the means in God's purposes by which the reality of their sinfulness would be exposed, and that they would ultimately look to him for atonement. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that's why within all of this, God also had prescribed and instituted the entire sacrificial system, because he knew that the people were law breakers. And ultimately, his design and his purpose in the law is to become the instrument through which people would see that they would flee to him for grace and mercy and forgiveness. And again, as that was all represented and expressed in the sacrificial system, ultimately all of that was intended to point to the ultimate atoning sacrifice that would be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are all of these laws. Now, even today, and we don't have time to get more fully into all of this, we've touched on some of these things in the past related to God's purpose for the law in the Old Covenant, how we understand that now being fulfilled in Christ, and how we understand the law in its relationship to Christians today. We don't have time to go into this in great detail, but I do want to touch on just a couple of items here. We, of course, as I've already mentioned, are in another stage of redemptive history. But even within the book of Deuteronomy, the stage that we are in is a stage that Deuteronomy points forward to. Now, if you would, at chapter 27, and this, of course, is extending into the third of Moses' speech, but in chapter 27, we find this statement in verse 26. Chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all of the people said, Amen. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. In other words, any Israelite who transgressed the law at any point would be under God's curse. And so this is bound up within other curses that God is expressing there in chapter 27. I'm in chapter 27, verse 26, at the conclusion of a number of curses that God makes. He just makes very emphatically clear that cursed is he who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them. So anyone who fails to uphold the law in every detail is under God's curse. Now, of course, that's not good news for them, and it's not good news for us. However, if you go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 21... Back to chapter 21, we see a law that pertains to capital punishment. And this has great significance even as we ultimately understand God's purposes in the work of Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 21 in verses 22 and 23. I'm just piecing these truths together. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, God is making clear that anyone who commits a sin worthy of death, who is killed, who is hung on a tree, is under a curse, is experiencing that as being under God's curse. Well, it's that very statement in Deuteronomy 21 that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, when he speaks of Christ having redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so Paul is using this truth of God's curse upon those who disobey the law and who are hung on a tree in a very direct way as being fulfilled in Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law because he himself was the one who was hung on a tree. So in other words, in his death, Jesus bore the curse. He bore all of God's judgment, the curse that all of us who fail to obey God's perfect standard deserve. And so it is in Christ that one's relationship to the law is changed, because the law, for those who are in Christ, no longer stands against us, condemning us, because that condemnation has been fulfilled in Christ. And so as Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, he says there that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And so the law no longer condemns those who are in Christ, because that condemnation has been fulfilled in his suffering on the cross, in his bearing of God's curse on the cross. But nonetheless, the law still has application to us as believers. And again, we don't have time to go into this in great detail. But there are many instances in which God, well, the essence of what we understand in the law is a revelation of God's holy character. And so we are bound and we are called to reflect God's holy character. The difference is that we no longer live under the curse of God's law, because again, that's been fulfilled in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, we recognize the display of God's character in the law and how that is fulfilled in Christ. And so we want to strive to be holy as he is holy, and to nonetheless reflect those realities and to more deeply appreciate Christ's perfection. But I think one other distinction within the law that's important to understand is with all that God gave to his people in the Old Covenant at that period in redemptive history, in addition to the moral law, which was to govern their relationship to God and to others, there was also a ceremonial law, which was connected with the systems of worship in which they were to approach God. And there was also a civil law, which was to govern them as a national entity. Well, now, of course, as the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and as the church is not the nation of Israel, we are not a geopolitical entity in the same way that the nation of Israel was, both that civil law as well as the ceremonial law are no longer operative for God's people. The moral law, however, is, again, as that reflects the character of God. So it's just important to keep that in mind as this all connects. This is why we talk about the various stages of God's work in redemptive history. And understanding this particular stage that is reflected in the book of Deuteronomy in connection with what is going to be brought to fulfillment in Christ and with what that means for us in terms of our relationship to the law. And so we live by faith in Christ, according to the commandments of God, according to God's holiness, but we are not under the law in the sense of the law any longer condemning us, because again, that has all been fulfilled in Christ, who became a curse for us. So hopefully that is somewhat clear, but it does, I believe, help us understand that we should appreciate, we should recognize God's glory and his character in the law and seek to uphold that out of faith in Christ and obedience to him and to his will for us. And again, in the very essence of loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength, loving others as ourself, I mean, that, as Jesus said, that's the summation of the law. That's the heart of it all, the heart of it all. So, again, in greater detail, in those specific stipulations, that's what God is outlining there in chapters 12 through 26. So, that leads to the third speech that God gives through Moses, that of covenant renewal. And this is where, in chapters 27 and 28, Moses outlines the blessings and the curses that will flow from either obedience to what God is requiring or disobedience to what God is requiring. And we see that God's standards are utterly high and that he demands that Israel, as he says in chapter 26, verse 16, leading into these things, that they, the people, are to carefully observe all of these things with all of their heart and with all of their soul. So what we find then in chapters 27 through 30 is that God requires total allegiance. And whether in keeping that allegiance or in breaking that allegiance, there are consequences. If Israel does devote their entire heart to Yahweh, they will experience the covenant promises and the great blessings that are outlined in chapter 28, in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. If they break God's covenant, or I'm sorry, it's in chapter 27 and 28. If they break his covenant, there are curses that will follow, and those are outlined as well. And so think about it. If you're a part of the people of Israel and you're hearing all of these things from Moses, from God, with regard to what it is he requires, this would have to be an earth-shattering, trembling experience, because the curses that God speaks of are utterly horrific. And there's much more text given to these curses by way of warning than there is even to the blessings by way of enticement. And the blessings will only come if the people are perfectly faithful. Now, if you were one of these Israelites who is there and you had any sense at all about the history of your people up to this point, you would undoubtedly be absolutely trembling, because you know the history is marked by what? By unfaithfulness and by breaking what God has required. So it seems that failure is inevitable for the nation of Israel. And again, it's hard to imagine what must have been going through the minds of the people as they're hearing all of these things, being reminded of what God requires, being reminded that he requires absolute faithfulness, absolute obedience, knowing that they are broken and knowing that they come from a history of having broken God's law. It might seem hopeless. It might seem hopeless. But even in the midst of all that God lays out for his people, there are promises of grace and there are promises of hope. And it's precisely at this point, as God lays out the blessings and the curses, and as he then ratifies and provides final exhortations regarding his covenant, it's at this very point that the book of Deuteronomy actually ends up being not a book of doom, but of hope, but of great hope. God's law and its curses do stand against the people, but God himself, as the book comes to a close, makes some astounding promises of grace. And again, it's critical for us to see and to understand this as we move towards wrapping these things up this morning. Turn, if you will, to chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verses 2 and 3. And actually, I'll start in verse 1. Let me just read verses 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy 30. And this is a promise of restoration that is coming, knowing that disobedience and the consequences of that disobedience are going to come. But there's yet a promise of restoration. We read in verse 1, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Now, that is a profoundly significant promise of restoration for repentance against the backdrop of what God knows of the people and what God has told of the people, that as a nation, ultimately, they are going to disobey. And because of their disobedience, they're going to experience the consequences of the curses which he promises. And he's ultimately going to, after he brings them into the promised land, ultimately because of their disobedience, he's going to lead them into, take them into exile as an expression of his judgment and of his discipline. But even in the midst of that, he is promising that even his curses in that sense do not need to be the end of the story if they would only repent and trust in God's promises. So for his people, both those who are physically there at that historical moment listening to all of these things, as well as generations to come, he is laying before them the ongoing development of his promise to ultimately redeem them and ultimately restore them. And again, as we have seen from the very beginning of our study in the book of Genesis, it is this promise. It is this promise of God bringing a deliverer that he wants to ever be before the people. And even as he is speaking to these Israelites who are physically there, he wants them to understand that they do not have the power in and of themselves to keep the covenant and to keep the obligations of the covenant that he's laying before them. They are hopelessly, helplessly bound to being covenant breakers. And for any who would hear at that time, he wants them to trust in him and in his future promise of deliverance and in the repent and in the forgiveness that comes. And so all of this is being laid before them. And in addition to this promise, he gives them a promise of a new heart to his people. Of a new heart. If you slip down to verse 6 in chapter 30, look at what he says. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." This is a promise of a new heart. And even as he has laid before the people the obligation, the requirement to love him with all their heart, he's ultimately wanting them to see and understand that on their own, their heart is not circumcised to love him in that way. They need a new heart. And again, for those Israelites at that time who would hear, he wanted them to trust him and to trust in the fulfillment of that promise. And for generations to follow, that's the promise that continues to move along and that he continues to be faithful to and he continues to further develop. And of course, that promise of a new heart is most explicitly revealed at a couple of places in throughout the prophets, one of them being in Jeremiah chapter 31. We won't turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34, that is where God promises a new heart, a new covenant that would bring forgiveness of sins and new hearts for the people. And so hopefully you see that all of this is the outworking of God's plan and his purposes. Sometimes we talk about, and sometimes we use language such as, you know, everything that God was doing in the old covenant was plan A, but then plan A didn't really work, so God had to move to plan B, which is Christ. That is a completely false way of thinking. God did not have plan A and then have plan B. He has always had his sovereign plan. And knowing fully what is bound up in people and fully what is bound up in his eternal purpose is to glorify himself in his Son who would redeem his people, transforming them with a new heart to love and obey him. This has always been his plan. So God didn't have plan A and plan B. He has had his eternal plan, and it's working itself out in the old covenant that he's ordained as that anticipates and leads to what he has purposed in the new covenant in Christ. And again, it's so critically important to understand that, because it just is a completely false, gospel-diminishing way of thinking to think that God had plan A and plan B. No, he had his plan. And this is all what is unfolding and all what is working. And so within all of that, then at the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, and as this will lead to our own conclusion, we see God speaking about Israel's future. And Moses is transferring leadership to Joshua. That's what we find in chapter 31. He's prophesying of the future exile and restoration that will occur with Israel in chapter 32 and the song that is revealed there. Moses then pronounces blessing upon the tribes. And then the end of chapter 34, Moses dies. And again, all of this is transition, anticipating what is then going to follow in the book of Joshua, as Joshua assumes the leadership that God has now ordained, with Moses being withheld from entering the promised land and dying, and Joshua carrying on with all of that. And so this brings to an end the Torah, the law. These five books that establish the foundation of God's dealings with his people and establishes the identity of Israel as his people and all that God purposes for them. And even within this, again, there are promises of atonement and promises of the coming Messiah. And I just mentioned by way of note, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you don't need to turn there, but even in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God promises that in the future he is going to raise up among the people a prophet like Moses, one who would come from among their brothers. And God says, I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command. Well, who is the ultimate prophet that God raises up? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be the fulfillment of that promise, of that prophecy. And so interwoven, again, with all that God is laying out for his people, he's continually developing and continually pointing to the fulfillment of his promise in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no plan A and plan B, one plan that is working out in what God is doing with his people. Now, in Mark Dever's sermon on the book of Deuteronomy, and if you've read that sermon in the volume that is the compilation of those sermons, he structures everything around these two points, which I would just use as a way of closing to summarize. The two points that he affirms is, number one, that God chooses his people. God chooses his people. And then number two, God's people must choose him. By faith and with obedience and through repentance, God's people must choose him. And that really is a right and fitting summary of the applicational thrust of the book of Deuteronomy, if you will, for God's people to recognize that he is the one who chooses them. He is the one who chooses us if we are in him. And he, by his choice, calls us to choose him and to live by faith in who he is and who he has revealed himself to be in Christ in all that he has accomplished. He is absolutely sovereign. He is filled with eternal love, bound up in his holiness and his truth. He works on behalf of his people as he has brought that to fulfillment in Christ. And in Christ, he calls us to choose him. So that in about 50 minutes, or maybe about an hour, is the book of Deuteronomy. But we'll spend the rest of our lives continuing to grow in our knowledge of him and walking with him. So with that, let me go ahead and close us in prayer. If you do have any questions about any of this as we've gone through this, don't hesitate to shoot me an email or interact with me or Eric for that matter. We'd certainly love that opportunity. But we're going to go ahead and wrap it up together today for the sake of time. So let me close this. Our gracious and mighty God, it is really staggering for us to look at these ancient documents, words that you have revealed and recorded thousands of years ago, to understand that these are the very same words that Moses heard, and these are words that Joshua knew and understood, and these are words that King David knew and loved and delighted in. Lord, even throughout all of your historical work leading up to us and leading up to this present time, these words are given that we might know you, and that we might be delivered from the curse of the law, which everyone who is outside of Christ is under, and everyone who will justly be eternally judged because of our breaking of your holy commandments and of your holy word. We cannot thank you enough for the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who bore your curse in our place, and for his life now given to all who believe, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to your law, being that with which all who are in him are clothed and made acceptable in your sight. How can we ever thank you enough? And we know that it is in Christ and through your indwelling Spirit that you now call us to live in the hope of your love and in obedience to you because of your great love for us. So in all of these matters, may you continue to refine and purify our own faith in you, and that you would be glorified through us. Thank you for this time, in Christ's name. Amen.